I encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Let's study 1 Thessalonians together really is my invitation to all of us. And this first sermon is designed to get us familiar with both the theme and something of the content of this wonderful epistle. Before we begin a verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful epistle, I would like to root my thoughts today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the apostle says to the believers at Thessalonica, "We also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." Paul the apostle and several of those who traveled with him as ambassadors and witnesses for Christ had entered into the city of Thessalonica, preached the gospel, which in this verse is called the Word of God. Many in that city had embraced the gospel. They had believed the Word of God. They refused to believe that what the apostles were preaching was created by any human agency, any human personality or invention. They believed that what was coming from the mouths of the apostles was from God Himself as its source, and it was good news. And so the Word of God was working in them, transforming these believers. Now, when I said to you, please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians understood that this epistle is the written down word of God for that city, especially amongst those who believe. So they had received the word of God and believed it, and it was working to transform them in oral form. And now we are looking at the very letter they received in written form. Thus, it is right to say that the believers in Thessalonica were devoted to the Word of God. This brings me to the very first truth I want to hold before you as we begin our study of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians is in the Bible. I'm not trying to be humorous. I'm not trying to make a simplistic statement or question your understanding of Scripture at all. Instead, I am reminding us of an utterly necessary truth. When the preacher stands up and says at the beginning of a sermon, "Please open your Bible to," and identifies a book of the Bible to which you are to turn, and we do so, we are acknowledging that that book is in the Bible, which means it is the Word of God. It is the truth of God. It is Holy Scripture. All that is in it is truth. All that is in it matters. It comes from the character of God. It flows out of the mind of God, and it comes to us with the power to change our lives. That's why we open to books that are in the Bible. Recall to mind just hours before His execution, our Lord is alone and praying. His prayer is called the High Priestly Prayer, found in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And there comes a point in that prayer where Jesus begins to intercede for all of us who will ultimately believe His Gospel. And He prays a variety of very necessary things. He prays that we will live in the world, but not like the world, meaning that we won't ape the world or take our cue from the world or in any way embrace the lust, covetousness, and pride of worldliness. He also prays concerning our unity and our love for each other, that we will be one even as He and the Father are one. That's a remarkable petition. If you think about it, He is praying that our oneness would resemble, at least in some measure, the unity and love and oneness that exist eternally in the Holy Trinity. But perhaps the petition that is most central to how Jesus prays for us is when He intercedes, saying in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." It's crucial we understand Jesus offers a qualifier. Sanctify them by truth. But the truth I'm talking about is the only truth that ultimately exists. Your word is truth. You see, the word of God, when it comes to us, it is not determined by majority opinion. It is not a human word, ever how wise it might be. It's not one truth among many truths. Your word, Jesus says, and your word alone is the truth. And so He prays for our sanctification. And that word simply means to be set apart to live a holy life. To be set apart to belong to God in this world so that we can live for God. So that we can live holy, set apart to live a holy life. In other words, what Jesus is essentially doing there is He is praying for our lives to be informed and shaped and controlled by the Word of God. This is why some of our older standards of faith or our confessional creedal documents will always say that the Scriptures are the truth of God, the only rule for faith and practice. You should remember that. It's the only rule for faith and for practice, meaning it is the only standard, the only rule that tells us what we should believe, faith, and how we should live life. It is the only standard that shows us the doctrines we are to embrace and the lifestyle that we are to pursue. That was on the heart of Jesus before He bled to purchase our forgiveness, that we would be changed by truth. And so 1 Thessalonians is in the Bible for a very specific reason, given to us by the inspiration of God, guided along by the Holy Spirit, so that we can be changed. Changed to reflect more and more the moral character of Christ Himself. Change so that we will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's an utterly necessary point to make that it's in the Bible. So much so, I would like to embellish it a bit. The Apostle Paul, as he gets toward the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, gives us this very necessary and familiar verse. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Did you hear it? It is the inspired Word of God. It is the breathed-out Word of God. Without violating the unique personalities of every biblical writer, God the Holy Spirit breathed into the consciousness of the apostles so that what they recorded is the truth of God, the Word of God. And He says there, it is useful to teach you what you are to believe, doctrine, to teach you how to live. Sometimes it will correct you. Sometimes it will rebuke you. It will always train you that you can live in our world to love and to serve the Lord. So again, 1 Thessalonians is Holy Scripture. It is utterly necessary that we remember that. But there is another reason as well. I've been reading a book lately written by Jared Wilson, and the book is titled The Gospel According to Satan. It is an incredible book. And what Wilson does is he takes eight lies that Satan is telling our world and telling the church that if we embrace them, it really goes bad for us. And one of those lies is when someone, either inside or outside the church, will say or confess or live by this code, I must live my own truth. Have you ever heard that? I must live my own truth, meaning I'm the source of my truth. I'm responsible to create it and to be loyal to it. I'm not going to push my truth onto your conscience or lifestyle, and I sure am not going to listen to you do that to me. I got to live by my own truth. The reason that is satanic in nature, and I'm using strong language, I understand that. But you recall in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus is in dialogue with some religious leaders. And he utters that famous statement, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, it means not free to live any old way you wanna. It means free to live for the purposes and glory of Christ. Because loyalty to Jesus is true liberation. It's true freedom. It's what life ought to be about. What we sometimes forget as you read on in the 8th chapter, they are rejecting the truth of Jesus. They are ignoring His Word. They're not abiding in it. They are slaves more than they could possibly think. And it gets to that moment when Jesus says, if you can bear it, you are of your father the devil. The truth is not in you. You see what Jesus is saying? There is no alternate truth. There is the truth. And to turn our backs on the truth of God's Word is to embrace the father of lies whom Jesus in that very chapter says he's been a liar from the beginning. Well, how do we know that? Oh, there in the garden, he says to Eve, hath God really said? The newer versions, has God really said? You shall not? You see, he's questioning the veracity of the trustworthiness of the Word of God, its truthfulness. So to say 1 Thessalonians is in the Bible is no shallow thought. It is the Word of God, the truth of God. It abides permanent. It never needs to be updated. There will never be a need for any new truth. It is always contemporary and fully authoritative over our lives. It never says one thing and means another. It is never at odds with itself. It never contradicts itself. It is the Word of God. And we are to learn the Word of God. We are to love the Word of God. And we are to live by the Word of God. So when I say let's study 1 Thessalonians, I'm essentially saying let's study the Bible. Let's study the Word of God. Let's learn it. Let's master its content. Let's love it because it comes from the heart of God with the power to change our lives. And then let's see to it that we prayerfully live by it. So that's the first truth. Now the second thing I want to reflect on a little bit is the overarching theme of 1 Thessalonians. Every book of the Bible has numerous themes within it. All are true and utterly necessary. But it seems to be the case in the various books of the Bible that the Holy Spirit who inspired these books sort of pushes up or forces on us by the sheer weight of repetition an overarching theme, the big idea of the book. And when it comes to 1 Thessalonians, The overwhelming theme of this epistle is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is easily seen in this epistle, woven through all of these paragraphs. You remember when the Bible was inspired, there were no chapter or verses. So woven through all of this letter is one reference after another to the return of Jesus, somewhere around 20. But if you look at the Bible as we have it printed before us with chapter and verses, you will find that in every chapter of this letter, there is a reference to the return of Christ. I would just like to quickly work through five with you, one from each chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the middle of verse 9 and chapter 10 read as follows. They tell, this is a group of Christians talking to the apostles, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued you from the coming wrath. He celebrates the return of Jesus, who is the great Savior, who is the great Deliverer, who is the great Rescuer. He has rescued you by His cross and resurrection from the coming wrath. And as they are waiting on Jesus to return, they are forsaking idols to serve the living and true God, meaning they are living a daily life of repentance. And they eagerly await the return of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Simply put, these apostles are declaring Jesus will return someday. And what we will be most proud about, what will bring us great joy, is that Jesus will see all of you who have been saved through the preaching of the gospel. You're our joy. You're our crown. The fruit of a gospel labor will be the joy of God's people at the return of Jesus. You move to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is a prayer Jesus offers for the believers in Thessalonica. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come. Verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as our love does for you. May He strengthen your heart, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones. Jesus will return, the crucified and risen Lord, exalted in glory, ever living to intercede for His people, will someday return visibly, bodily, gloriously. And until that day, we are to pray for overflowing love for each other, for strength to live a holy life as we anticipate the arrival of the King of glory. Then in chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, actually breaking into the middle of a larger section on the future and imminent or soon to be return of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. Isn't that a wonderful thought to anticipate and hope for? The text is simply saying to us that those who have died and have been buried, who are in Christ, who belong savingly to Christ, when Jesus returns, their bodies will be raised and body and soul will be joined together. Can't wait to get to that passage. So exciting. And the souls of those who come with Jesus, they will be joined to their bodies. But those who are alive and remain, they'll be changed instantly to go to be with the Lord in heaven. I remember my daughter, after I explained this in family devotions when she was about 7 or 8, she raised her hand and said, "Daddy, I want that second one. I want to be changed instantly, not to go through the process." That's the sweet anticipation of the believer, to be raised to be with the Lord forever. But the point is, none of those are realities if it is untrue that Jesus will return for us. And finally, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in a night." Let me ask you, do you know very well? Do you know very well that someday Jesus will return? People write and try to predict all the time. History is littered with people who were wrong. He comes like a thief, suddenly and without warning. But he most certainly will return for his people. And that's why we've titled the series, "The Study of 1 Thessalonians," in agreement with its overarching theme, the Lord Jesus will return. And we need to live for him until he returns, living until his return. A number of years ago, it was back in the mid-70s, many of you may recall reading, it was required reading in Bible colleges and seminaries, the book written by Francis Schaeffer titled, "How Should We Then Live?" What Schaeffer did was he surveyed all of Christian history from creation through the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, all the way up to the end of the traumatic 60s, and then a little bit into the 70s. And what he did was he said, Christianity, because truth is singular, and because truth doesn't change, it's immutable, he looked at how the church lived in all these centuries, and he says that's how the church is always supposed to live. Loving each other, pursuing holiness, reaching the world for Jesus Christ, not compromising the truth. Probably about 15 years ago, a theologian by the name of David Wells wrote a book that dropped like a bombshell on the Christian church titled, "No Place for Truth." Little did Wells know that he was simply an early scholar on how the church and the world would ultimately embrace the lie of Satan. I must live my own truth. To say I'm going to live my own truth is essentially to say what? There's no place for God's truth really in my heart. Only the parts I like, you see. That's what's going on in your culture, and it's what's going on in the larger Christian community. But Thessalonians answers the question. How should we then live? Thessalonians is in the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. It promises the return of Christ. It even warns about His return to some. But it goes on to tell us how we should then live, what our priorities should be. This past week, I sat down at my desk and read through very slowly all of 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't take that long. But I kept a list of all the commands and the promises and the warnings and the doctrines that are embedded in this book. And I was very impressed by what I saw there. Let me give you a short list, because there were a ton of things that we were supposed to believe. The concerning commands, we're going to be taught these kinds of things. Rejoice always. Work hard. Be alert. Pray without ceasing. Reject every kind of evil. Do not quench the spirit. Comfort the grieving. Serve the living God. Stand firm in the Lord. Give thanks. That's a short list. What about doctrines? The Trinity is mentioned. Numerous attributes of God are highlighted. The Holy Spirit and His mission in the hearts of believers, especially concerning moral purity, a whole paragraph is devoted to Him and the need to despise sexual immorality. The church in Thessalonians is called the church in God. The gospel in Thessalonians is called the gospel of God, meaning He's the originator and source and giver of it. The point I'm making here is it answers the question, what are our priorities to be? How ought we to live until Jesus returns? There's a lot for us to learn here. And so I hope that you will want to study 1 Thessalonians with your pastor. This brings us to a concluding question. Okay, it's in the Bible. It's about the return of Jesus. It focuses on all the various ways we're to live and speak in this world till Jesus returns. We're to learn it, we're to love it, and we're to live it. But how do I actually go about studying this epistle? I would like to give you three short answers, actually three words that I hope you'll seriously think about. We should study any book of the Bible as a whole, and certainly 1 Thessalonians, humbly. God is still opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is God speaking. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. God looks with favor, with grace on those who have humbled themselves before Him, longing for His mercy, and then those who tremble, who are awestruck, who truly love the Word. Humility is required. One author writes, "The Bible you possess," this is amazing, "the Bible you possess is evidence that God loves you and wants a relationship with you." And he goes on to say, this ought to humble us. That this living God, who has every right to judge us, so loves us that He's promised to save us in the Scriptures, and He provides the Savior because He wants to speak to us and communicate to us and change us. He wants a relationship with us. The living God does. In order to humble us. You think of Mary of Bethany sitting at the Lord's feet, taking the posture of humility to listen to His word. You think of Joshua in the Old Testament falling on his face before the Lord, saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." It is utterly necessary that we cultivate the virtue of humility as we sit before God to listen. Not to debate, not to challenge, not to change, not to discern what we want to believe so we can live our own truth, but to listen to Him, to this unchanging truth of God that is our only standard for belief and lifestyle. Here's the second word, desperately. Desperately. Psalm 119, verse 31. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. The psalmist is praying that he might know the word of God and understand it. But he says it like this, I open my mouth and pant. That's desperation. It is the same word used in the Psalter to describe the deer when he says, my soul pants after thee, O God, in a dry, like a deer, pants after thee, O God, in a dry and weary land where there's no water. the deer has been running away from the hunter. He is exhausted. He is thirsty beyond imagination. He longs for a brook to quench his thirst, else he die. He pants. It's desperation. Let me put this in the form of a question. Is it more accurate to say, I'm willing to hear from God, or that I am desperate to hear from God? We should pray for holy desperation. A short time before he died, Moses preached his last sermon on the veracity of the Word of God to Israel. And when he finally gets to the end, he says, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Another version reads, these words are no trifle to you. They are your very life. Listen to desperation in the voice of Charles Wesley. I am a creature of a day passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. That's desperation. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here, then, I am far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence, I open. I read his book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your word. These words are no trifle to you. They are your life. Oh, give me that book. All that we would ask God to make us desperate. And finally, we ought to pray. We ought to study it prayerfully, humbly, desperately, prayerfully. I read this quote from a theologian by the name of Ralph Davis. He writes, "We needn't be surprised at our spiritual sterility and spiritual poverty if we refuse to be beggars for the Spirit's work." Prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit who gave us the Word of God, Holy Spirit, without you, to be beggars for the Spirit. I close by reading perhaps what we should pray as we work through this book. What Paul prayed for the Thessalonians himself, and I close with this verse. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Yes, pray that our love will not be lukewarm, but be overflowing. And for everyone else, unbelievers too, that we might be willing to take the gospel to them. In verse 13, may he strengthen you, your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes for his holy ones. To pray for love for each other. To pray for the kind of love that moves us to witness. To pray for holiness until Jesus returns. I love to take a long time when I preach through books. What if he comes just before we get to chapter 4, verse 13? If you wonder why I think that's humorous, go home and read it. Better yet, go home and read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. You'll be glad you did. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it has books in it. It has promises and warnings and truth. Every word of it is true. It's why you say we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's more precious than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. By them we are warned that in keeping your word there's great, great reward. What a great warning. Warning. Take this book seriously and you'll never be the same. And we really don't want to be the same, Lord. We want to be changed by your truth. Please give us the Holy Spirit. Every time we read your word and every time we listen to it, sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. Amen.